Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at SPL. This is the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 17 in that course. And as we embark on this class 17, we should be able to finish up through Acts chapter 5 today. But then I need to announce kind of what's coming over the next months of June and July. And that is next week will be kind of the last week of gathering like this for a while. One reason is because in June I will be going to Israel. I'll be presenting a paper in Jerusalem at a conference, as well as spending some time in the Galilee studying and doing some other things of that sort. So I will not be here for those first couple of weeks, several weeks in June. But also, St. Peter's has decided that they would, during the summer, because of people's schedules and so forth, have what's called Faith in Action, which is, there's still classes, but it's designed to be kind of interactive, multi-generational, guest speakers, different topics and so forth through the months of June and July. All right, so that would mean the Chronicles of the Messiah would pick up the beginning of August. Okay, and I'm still teaching on Wednesday nights, the Torah class, if you wish to continue that, other than when I'm in Israel and so forth, or if I'm out of town, but it's regularly scheduled, same time, 6:30 on Wednesday evenings. Torah will continue even after Wednesday night Connections takes its summer break. The Torah class will continue, so we will continue to have that class. But it kind of puts me in a predicament in the sense that I don't want to do class 18 of the Chronicles next week, because we do have where we'll end today is a nice breaking point. If you're gonna have to take a break, it would be a nice place to take a break so that when we start back up, we're at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, which is a nice new kind of section of the book of Acts. And so even while it won't be brand new, if you have been to the previous classes, it would be perfectly fine for someone to have that as their first class, because it's a stage in the book of Acts where this first Jesus community has truly matured and is now putting structure to itself. And so it presents itself as a great entry point for someone. And so that's where I would like to begin it back up. So I don't really know what I'm going to do next week. So I don't know. Are there any suggestions? Anybody have something off the top of their head for a one-week class or something like that? Anything? If not, I'll figure something out. We will have class next week, so please be here. But I'll try to think of something that would be interesting for us. Yes, Vaughn.
Mm-hmm. Possibility of a class or two on kind of prep.
All right. Okay. All right. All right. So Vaughn's suggestion was some kind of perhaps preparation class for those going to Israel. And if you weren't going to Israel, you still could benefit from it, for sure, learning from it. All right. I'll put that in the list. Anything else? Certainly a worthy suggestion. I know Pastor Tyke and I spoke on Friday about doing something like that. We're trying to decide the best way, so that will be coming for sure. Any other ideas before we get started for today's class? No? Yes?
Is there any information on who Jesus' rabbi was?
Yes, there is. And we can talk about that. We can look at a couple of angles. We can look at what the New Testament seems to tell us. But we can also look at what the Talmud tells us. The Talmud tells us who his rabbi was as well. He was a very famous rabbi, as a matter of fact. Yes, we can look at that for sure. And if you go to Israel with me and you want to get up really early one morning when we're in Tiberias, I can take you to the grave of his rabbi. It's not on the tour. It has to be off the tour because that's a little out there for some people, but it's not too far from the hotel we're staying at. I planned it that way on purpose. So, and it's still it's a pilgrimage site for Jews to this day. So we'll talk about why that is if we go there.
How early do you have to get up?
See, probably have to leave the hotel at 6 a.m. Which for some may not be early at all. And there are a couple other neat sites right by the hotel that we can have some bonus stuff at. I picked that hotel. Pastor Tyke and the tour agency had another hotel, and I said no. So this one isn't quite as nice, but it's in a perfect location. So, but it's still a good hotel. All right, anything else to consider for next week? All right, well, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture, and then we'll dive into Acts 5 around verse 34, which is, we'll set the context after the blessing, so let's pray. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'esoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so where we're at contextually in the book of Acts and in the story of these first Jesus followers, the first Jesus community where Jesus isn't physically present with them. The apostles have been detained by the high priest or under the command or authority of the high priest because they have gone against an edict of the Sanhedrin that was given to Peter and John earlier. Not to teach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so now they're kind of headed to trial, and they've already been brought before the Sanhedrin, who we talked about, where they would have had the shape and who would have been there and how it would have proceeded. And they basically answer to the charge that they are well aware that under their law, not just the law of the rabbis, the halakha, but also as we looked at in Deuteronomy, that they have a duty to obey, to submit to the authorities. And when that's not done, that there is the potential for a consequence for that. But they have to then answer, but ultimately when it comes to a matter like this, we must obey our conscience first, we must obey God first rather than man. And so it's very much something that Martin Luther would have had when he was in Wittenberg or at the Council of Worms, and he said, you know, I can do no other, my conscience is held captive, so whatever comes, it comes. I'm prepared to suffer whatever has to be suffered, but I can't go against my conscience. I can't go against what I believe God is calling me to do and to say and to be. Well, that's right out of Acts 5 with what these apostles say. So then the Sanhedrin kind of get together and discuss, well, how are we going to handle this? All right. And in that discussion is where we're going to pick it up today, when a certain individual named Gamaliel speaks. And so Gamaliel is a historic figure. In fact, we're going to look at several places in this week's reading in Acts 5 where the people mentioned are historical figures that exist outside of the New Testament and outside of Christian sources. And we'll see what they say, and in fact, what they say about him in the book of Acts corroborates with what history knows about them. And so we're going to look at what Josephus says about these individuals, what the Talmud, and what other writings of the period say about these individuals to kind of, again, set the context. But ultimately, Gamaliel is the one who now will be able to put an end to any kind of pressure or persecution from the Sanhedrin. This is where kind of it ends for them. So, it had ended in Jesus' death. It had ended with Peter and John being arrested. Now the apostles at large being detained. But this is it. After this, the Sanhedrin is now content just to let it go. All right, so what does Gamaliel say that is so powerful that allows these men to say, we're letting it go, we're done? All right, so let's look at the text. Acts chapter 5, verse 34. One of the Pushim, that is one of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, named Gamaliel, arose. He was the honored Torah teacher in the eyes of all the people. And he gave orders to send the shlichim, the apostles, outside for a little while. So this particular member of the Sanhedrin, who happens to be a Pharisee, which is a rare thing, and we'll talk about that, sends them outside so that they can have kind of an executive session, because he wants to say a few things to the Sanhedrin. So in those days, a certain sage by the name of Gamaliel, he was the leader of the Pharisaic party. He was the head Pharisee, if you will. All right? He was the leader. He was the grandson of the very famous rabbi known as Hillel. Hillel. All right? So just get you thinking age-wise here. All right? Hillel is just before the time of Jesus, just before the time Jesus is born, all right, is when he was in his old age, all right? So Gamaliel is going to be roughly Jesus' age. Hillel, one of the two greatest rabbis of his generation, in fact, still one of the greatest rabbis in memory that's known, that's quoted, Hillel based himself out of the Galilee. We also know from genealogy and the Talmud and other sources, Hillel, and therefore as well Gamaliel, were of the tribe of Judah, and specifically in the lineage of David. They were royalty. Even more so, because of what was going on in the climate, the traditional area for the tribe of Judah and David, which is south, they vacated that area because it was dangerous for them to be down there. Any one of the Herods that came along wanted to get rid of them, to exterminate them. So they moved to a little bit of an area outside of that jurisdiction. They move up to the Galilee, and they established three towns. Nazareth, branch town, called that because of a prophecy in Isaiah that from the stump of Jesse, Netzer, Nazareth, would come the Messiah. The other was Kokhba, star town, right? Based on the prophecy of Book of Numbers that there would come a star that was referencing the Messiah, referring to him as a star. And then there was this third town, and they formed a nice little triangle, and it was called Bethlehem. All right? And this is where Hillel taught from, and taught from Nazareth. Nazareth would have been, say, 200 families. So you know already enough about towns. 200 families. Tribe of Judah, line of David, that's even a smaller number of those. That's family. You think they knew each other? Oh yeah, they knew each other. Guess who was right in school, right alongside of Jesus? Gamaliel! Alright? So, Gamaliel knows Jesus. He knows him. And we're going to see how he knows him. And we're going to see what he says, and we're also going to see what early church writings say about Gamaliel. All right? So that's a little bit of Gamaliel, the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, a descendant of the tribe of Judah and the house of David. Josephus comments in his writings about Gamaliel. And this is what Josephus writes about Gamaliel and his family line, his house, his students, and all of that. He says, "A very noble family of the sect of the Pharisees, which are supposed to excel others in the accurate knowledge of the laws of their country." Gamaliel inherited his rank and prestige as the head of the Hillelite Pharisees, the head of Beit Hillel, the house of Hillel. He served on the Sanhedrin at this time as what is known as the Nasi, which means president. And he served in this role from the years 20 to 40. Okay. But in actual practice, he was very subordinate to the Sadducees and the high priests. Even though he had this office as Nasi, he presided basically over only the Pharisaic Beit Din, the sect of the Sanhedrin, which was pretty small at this time. Which meant that as long as the priestly Sadducean party held the majority, the way we could think of it is the Nasi, the Pharisaic Nasi, was essentially the leader of the opposition party. So in our terms, he would have been, I think, what we might call the whip. Right? Isn't that the title of the leader of the minority party and so forth? And I think the House of Representatives, he gets called the whip, or she gets called the whip. You have some power. Clearly, you have power within your political party. You're their leader. But you are the minority, which means when it comes to a vote, right? If everyone aligns where they're supposed to align, you're never getting anything done, right? Okay, and so your time and power is going to be known more by compromise, how well you can get along, how well you hold the party together, how well you prepare them for the future, how well you rally troops and change public sentiment, all of these things, which, by the way, are all the reasons why Pharisees, including Gamaliel, are going to be behind the Jesus followers right now, because they're promoting a very Pharisaic theology of the resurrection, a theology of the Messiah, a theology of good and evil, a theology of heaven and hell, a theology of angels and demons. These are all things that the Sadducees say don't exist, but are critical to Pharisaical theology. And so there's a political aspect here that Gamaliel can capitalize on. But all of the sages, all of the learned men of the time regarded Gamaliel as the legitimate head of the Sanhedrin, that he should be the one really in charge. And so they gave him the honorific title of Ramban. Okay? And in fact, this is how he's referred to in rabbinical writings, the Ramban. It means our master. Subsequent heads of the Sanhedrin would eventually bear the same title. And he lived up to his grandfather's reputation. Literature such as the Talmud remembers Gamaliel as a gentle man, a gentle sage, who would relax the halakha wherever he could for the sake of ordinary people. That is, he was more concerned that people come to know God than that they follow everything written down for people to do and follow and say. That wherever he could relax standards, wherever he could let love rule the day, he would. And he was known for that. He was known to be incredibly gentle. He was known to be incredibly inclusive, including to Gentiles and the nations. His name enters in the Mishnah and the Talmud on a regular basis. Other sources preserve anecdotes about him and his teachings. And among us Jesus followers, he is famous for being the teacher of Saul of Tarsus. But as we'll see, Saul was only one of hundreds of disciples who learned under Gamaliel. In rabbinic literature, Gamaliel's most famous disciple was his own son, Shimon, who would occupy the presidency after Gamaliel's death. But there's probably another thing I should tell you about this family of Hillel and Gamaliel. And that is, Gamaliel had a great-grandfather, Hillel's father, who was also very famous. In fact, he was famous for being old, like super old. He was famous for never dying almost. Like, it was like, when is this guy going to die? And he was famous for just hanging out in the temple all day and all night, convinced that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. Hillel's father's name is Simeon the Elder. Gospel of Luke, an old guy named Simeon, right? That's Hillel's father. So you see how connected the house of Hillel is to Jesus? All right? You have Simeon. That's the Simeon in your Luke, whose son Hillel teaches in Nazareth, whose grandson Gamaliel was a classmate of Jesus and is now head over the Sanhedrin. All right? So those are just some of the Sitzim Leben of what's going on here. The Mishnah states that, quote, when Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the Torah came to an end. Gamaliel knew the game of politics. He knew how to work with the Sadducees. He knew how to work with the Roman administration. According to the Talmud, he had 500 disciples. And he would teach his disciples the Greek language, Greek philosophy, and Greek culture, so that they would not only be better equipped to deal with the Roman government, but that they would also be better equipped to reach out to Hellenistic Jews and bring them back in, and that they would be better equipped to dialogue with the Gentiles and the nations. And so part of being a disciple of his was that you became learned not only in Judaism and in those matters, but also in Hellenistic matters. His defense of the apostles and the Jesus movement in Acts 5 led to a very early church tradition that he was actually one of the secret believers on the Sanhedrin that John talks about in his gospel. Christian pseudepigraphia and apocryphal literature portray Gamaliel as a believer, a follower of Jesus, who clandestinely met with the disciples and who was kind of their guy on the inside, that kept them abreast with what was going on and with what they needed to know. A lot of this is recorded in what is known as the Clementine literature of the early church, after a guy named Clement. Clement was a disciple of the apostle Peter, and he also studied under John, but he was primarily Peter's disciple. So Clement, who Peter taught and also John taught, writes about Gamaliel being this their guy on the inside, all right, and that would clandestinely meet with them. Gamaliel's even-handed treatment of the believers, though, is also in keeping with, as we'll see, a general Pharisaic approach to jurisprudence. So let's keep looking in the text here. Acts 5, 35 through 37. So when he gets the Sanhedrin to himself, he says to them, "Men of Israel, guard yourselves on account of these men and what you do to them." All right, he's saying, "Be careful. You know, this is big stuff. For before these days, Thutis arose and made himself out to be one of the great men. He made himself out to be a Messiah, and about 400 men clung to him. He was killed, and all those who listened to him were dispersed and became nothing. After him, Yehuda HaGalilee, Judah the Galilean, arose in the days of the census, and he incited a great many people after him. But he was also killed, and those who listened to him were scattered." So Gamaliel begins his discussion by saying, look, you need to be very careful with what you're doing. And then he cites two fairly recent would-be messiahs. that not only would the Sanhedrin had known and been aware of, but as we're going to see, history knows of these two guys that he mentioned. And Josephus even describes them in quite a bit of detail. But Gamaliel's point is, look, we've had false messiahs come before. We've had them make claims before. We've had them have followers before. And after the false messiah died, everything just fell apart. It disappeared. They're not to be heard from again. No one, he's basically saying, no one is following Judah the Galilean. All right? We won't have time in our Israel trip, but Judah the Galilean's headquarters was in a place in the Galilee known as Gamla. It's a great place to go, but it takes you about 2.5 hours to hike there. And so that probably wouldn't work well for the tour, because then it's 2.5 hours to get back, all right? So there's 5 hours just to go see one synagogue, right? So, but that was his headquarters. But no one follows him now, Gamaliel's saying. And Thaddeus, no one's claiming to be a Thuddite right now, right? So he's trying to make this point of, like, if you think Jesus was false, you've killed him. It should just unravel. You're only going to make things worse by continually to stir this stuff up. If the Sadducee inside of the Sanhedrin could have determined the verdict that day alone amongst themselves, the 12 apostles would have certainly met a very harsh fate. The Sadducees were calling for an end to the apostles, much like they did of Jesus himself. It was a Pharisee that rose to defend them. And that needs to go on your memory bank. It was a Pharisee who rose to defend Jesus. Two of them, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. It's a Pharisee, Gamaliel, who rises to defend the apostles. So an important historical fact also is this. The Pharisees were very concerned for fair trials, and they attempted to weight the proceedings to the advantage of the defendant. All right, much like our jurisprudence system theoretically is supposed to do. You're innocent until proven guilty. In the case of defending the apostles, Gamaliel and the other Pharisees also would have had an ulterior motive of political advantage. Ever since the alleged resurrection of Jesus, the general Pharisaic attitude toward the Jesus movement had changed. The believers' proclamation of the resurrection of the dead served to advance Pharisaic theology among the masses. In fact, in many respects, the Jesus movement probably at that time on the ground would have been seen just as a sect of Phariseeism. That these are just a group of Pharisees who think they found their Messiah. That would have been probably the common understanding on the Temple Mount in the book of Acts. These are just a group of Pharisees who believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Ramban Gamaliel requested that the defendants be sent from the chamber. He speaks to the council, and he wants to remind them of other messianic pretenders that had come and gone. So he cites those two movements that had failed. He reminded them of one Thaddeus, who had led 400 men against Rome, and the Gamla revolt led by Judah of Galilee and Rabbi Zadok in around the year 6. Both revolutionary writing or people appear in the writings of Josephus. So I want you to read now, or I'll read to you from Josephus in his Antiquities, what he says about Thaddeus. Now it came to pass, while Thaddeus was procurator of Judea, a certain magician. That's a very common Jewish way of slandering someone who claims to be religious, but you don't buy into it. You will call them a magician, a way we might call someone who we think that's using religion to promote their own personal agenda for personal gain, financial gain. We have certain terms we will use for them. Magician is that term. That's why Josephus used this. It wasn't that he was like Penn and Teller or anything like that. It means Josephus doesn't respect him. All right? A certain magician whose name was Thaddeus persuaded a large number of the people to take their belongings with them and follow him to the Jordan River. He told him he was a prophet, that he would split the river by his own command, and therefore he would show that he's in the line of Moses and Joshua and Elijah, who can part waters, allowing them an easy escape across it, that again, he was saying, I'll be your redeemer. Just as our redeemers of the past have brought us through waters, I will do the same. Many were deceived by his words. However, Fadus did not permit them to test his wild claims. And he sent a troop of Roman cavalry out against them. They took them by surprise, slew many of them, and took many of them alive. They also took Thutis alive, cut off his head, and carried it to Jerusalem. All right? And so that's how Josephus describes the individual that Gamaliel brings up. Judah the Galilean, another revolutionary that he mentions from Gamla, he is actually historically the founder, this Judah of Galilee. He is the, or Judah the Zealot, he is the founder of the Zealot movement that you read about in your Gospels, the Zealots. This is their founding father. All right. That's why Gamla is a really cool place to visit, because it's on this mountain in the middle of the Galilee, and he kind of saw it as the Masada of the Galilee, this place where you couldn't reach them and that they could reign from. So he began the Zealot movement. Rabbi Zadok and Judas taught that if all the Jews would just unite, submit to God's reign, and turn against the Roman overlords, that the Lord would surely assist them. His revolt ends quickly. Judas of Galilee perished, and all those who followed him were scattered, Gamaliel says. Here's how Joseph describes Judas the Galilean and his revolt. A certain Galilean named Judas convinced his countrymen to revolt. He said they were cowards if they would not tolerate paying taxes to the Romans and submitting to the lordship of mortal men before God. This was a teacher of a peculiar sect of his own, the Zealots. When Quirinius, where have we heard of Quirinius? Gospel of Luke, right? He's the one that does the census. Here you have in Josephus. When Quirinius came to take a census of the estates of the Jews, Judas caused the people to revolt against Rome. Judas the Galilean offered the fourth sect of the Jewish philosophy. That's the Zealot movement. These men agree with the Pharisaic notion on all points, but they also have an unbreakable devotion to liberty. They say that God alone is ruler and Lord, and they have no fear of dying any type of death, nor do they show concern for the deaths of their relatives and friends, nor can the fear of death force them to call any man Lord. This is all from Josephus in his Antiquities. So you see, very radical guy, right? Very radical guy. And Gamaliel points out these revolutionary prophets, messiahs, failed. Their movements came to nothing. Which, here we see Gamaliel being a little bit of a politician. Because it's not really true that they came to nothing. Because the Zealot movement became very big. In fact, several of Jesus' disciples are described as zealots and part of the Zealot movement. Simon the Zealot, for instance, or Judas Iscariot, which means the Zealot. All right, so at least two of Jesus' 12 were zealots. All right, and the movement lives on long until about 135, when Rome really does squash it out. But Gamaliel is doing what politicians do, right? Being kind of selective with how he tells the story, right? He's basically saying that guy died and no one really is standing up for him anymore because they don't want to die. So now Gamaliel is in a position to give some advice. Now I say to you, restrain yourselves from these men and let them be. For if this plan and work is from humans, if it's just like Phidias and Judas and Zadok, it'll be thwarted. It'll come to nothing. So don't worry about it. What's the big deal? But then he says these words. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop it. You won't be able to thwart it. And instead, you might find yourself fighting against God. So that's his advice. If it's from human invention, Jesus isn't the Messiah, and these guys are quacks and believing all kinds of crazy nonsense, don't worry about it. We've seen from history, nothing comes of it. So why get yourself involved in it? Let it fizzle out. You're only keeping it going. Then he says, or the only other option, if it's It's either from men or it's from God. Those are your two options. If it's from men, let it go. It'll die. If it's from God, you still want to back away from it, because if it's from God and you're fighting against it, you're fighting against God, and that probably isn't going to end well for you. So his advice, let it go. Let these men be. Gamaliel assured the Sanhedrin that they need not act against the disciples of Jesus, regardless of where they stand. If their claims were false, they'd fade away, they'd be scattered, killed, just like Judas and Thaddeus and others. But if their claims were true, nothing is going to stop it. Rabbi Lichtenstein observed, quote, "It appears that Gamaliel had his own doubts and had his own concerns about the disciples, for he too, remember, was an offspring of David's line. And as we know, he therefore was waiting for the kingdom of the Messiah, unlike the priests and the Sadducees and their sect." So Rabbi Lichtenstein was an Orthodox Hasidic rabbi who found the Gospel of Matthew in Hebrew in the garbage and took it out and read it and became a believer. And then he wrote a commentary on the Gospels from his perspective of his whole life being an Orthodox rabbi. And in his commentary, he's making the, when he looks at Acts 5, he's saying it, to him, it's clear Gamaliel had his own inner conflict going on here about who these men were and who Jesus was, and that's why he's making these statements. And as I've alluded to you, Gamaliel would have certainly had seen and heard Jesus of Nazareth. They grew up in the same area. And not only did they grow up in the same area, they're of the same tribe and of the same line of that tribe. So they saw each other in the potato salad line at the family reunion each year, okay? He knew that the Nazarene was no wild, crazy revolutionary. He knew that. He has to have known that. He had also heard and probably seen many of the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that surrounded Jesus. And he had also seen the drama in the courtroom the morning of the apostles' mysterious escape from prison. And he had also been around during Jesus' trial and passion as well. And no doubt that would have left an impact on him as well. And so he's not wanting a repeating of that. But he knows not to bring that up by name. That's not how you're going to do it politically. So he brings it up in a way that will resonate with them. It seems completely reasonable to Gamaliel that getting on the wrong side of the Jesus movement essentially might mean being on the wrong side of God Almighty. And so he counsels the legislators, "I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone." He's actually quoting something that's very popular from what is known as Pirkei Avot. Pirkei Avot is a piece of literature that's studied from the time of the Passover until Pentecost. So literally in these days, Jews will read one chapter a day of this particular work. And its teachings were known at the time of Jesus. And this is one of the chapters in Pirkei Avot. Rabbi Yochanan, the sandal maker, said, "Every assembly which is for the name of heaven will ultimately adore, and every assembly which is not for the name of heaven will ultimately not endure." And that's Gamaliel's advice. If this is for the sake of heaven, if this is part of the will of God, it's going to endure. You can be on the right side of that or the wrong side of that. And if it's not for the sake of heaven, if it's not for the kingdom of God, it will not endure. This quote has been recently circulating in among Jerusalem Orthodox rabbis, because one of the leading rabbis of Jerusalem, Itzhak Ginsburg, has said publicly, quoting this Pirkei Avot, 2,000 years is enough time to know it's not for the sake of men. Now, he didn't mention names, but I think you can put the pieces together. It is a fundamental belief of Orthodox rabbis that anything for the sake of heaven, anything part of God's will for God's purposes, will endure. It'll never go away. But something that is against God's will, against God's kingdom, contrary to God's purposes, no matter how big it may be at one time, will ultimately perish. Please introduce me to a Hittite, a Jebusite, right? I don't know any, do you? Right? Please introduce me to, you pick your litter of world leaders and world regimes. Very few of them, right, around anymore that were contrary to God's will and purposes. So when one of the chief rabbis says, I think 2,000 years constitutes for the sake of heaven, something's swirling in their minds. Something is swirling in their minds. And when I heard that, I couldn't help but to think of Acts 5. He's basically saying that to the Jewish people. It's not going away. And because it's not going away, we need to make sure we're on the right side of this. All right, that's Gamaliel's advice. He's calm, he's reasoned, and he wins over enough of the Sanhedrin to sway the vote. The Sanhedrin agreed to release the apostles. They only imposed a flogging for the defiance of their previous order not to speak in Jesus' name. Which, again, is another kind of retelling of the Gospels we find in Luke. Because when we look at the trial of Jesus, and when we have Pilate presenting Jesus to the people, what does Pilate first try to do to appease the people? Right? He has Jesus flogged. Thinking, if you're just bloodthirsty, you just want to see this guy beaten to a pulp, you want to see this guy humiliated, you want to see this guy shamed in front of his family and his followers, then let's do that. And Pilate's thinking, that should satisfy them. It didn't. But now we see in the second generation the same thing happening, except this time it does satisfy them. It does satisfy them. So let's look at those 40 lashes minus one. Acts 5 verse 40. So the Sanhedrin listens to Gamaliel, and they call in the Shlichim, the apostles, and they flog them and commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they dismissed them. So the apostles received a flogging for being in contempt of court. Jesus had forewarned them, Mark 13:9, they will deliver you over to the courts. Never, when you're reading the Gospels, when you hear Jesus talk about courts, think legal courts. Don't think Roman courts. Think Beit Din, the religious courts. They will deliver you over to the Beit Din, and you will be flogged. A flogging under a Jewish court was not like the wicked Roman flogging that Jesus certainly received. The Torah's laws mitigated the extent of punishment, and the Torah forbade more than 40 strokes. It also forbade flogging someone so severely that they would be degraded or embarrassed. This is Deuteronomy 25, 2 through 3. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judges, the Sanhedrin, shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. The sages reduced the number of blows by one to ensure the prohibition against administering more than 40 lashes would be observed. This is the reverse of the baker's dozen, right? Baker's dozen is getting 13 in case they miscounted. Well, transgressing a Torah commandment would mean they are now liable for being punished like this. And so to make sure that they didn't get carried away in the count and miscount, the rabbi said you can only lash up to 39 times. The sages reduced the number of blows. Quoting from the Talmud, how many times do they flog him? 40 stripes less one, as it says in Deuteronomy 25:3. 40 times, but no more. And this is also why Paul knows this tradition, because when he speaks of his being flogged, he speaks of 40 minus one. All right? Before administering the lashes, the officer of the court would estimate the strength of the person. If they were deemed to be a frail constitution, they would reduce the number of strokes accordingly. I want to read to you from the Mishnah, which is the book of Halakha, the book of how do you do the Bible. So it would look at Deuteronomy 25 and then say, okay, how do we do that? This is how it describes it for the time of Jesus and the apostles' life. How do they flog him? One ties his two hands on either side of a pillar, and the minister of the community grabs his clothing. If it's torn, it's torn, and if it's ripped, it's ripped, until he bares his chest. A stone is set down behind him on which the minister of the community stands. A strap of cowhide is in his hand, doubled and redoubled, with two straps that rise and fall fastened to it. And he hits him with a third of the stripes in front and two-thirds behind. And he does not hit him while he is either standing or sitting, but bending low, as it says, quoting Deuteronomy 25:2, the judge shall then make him lie down. And he hits him with one hand with all his might. And so the flogging that the apostles received would have been far less traumatic than the scourging that the Romans gave Jesus. But nonetheless, still excruciatingly painful. The Mishnah even warns that people might become incontinent during the process, that others might enter into a period of shock and lose consciousness and so forth. And it then gives instructions on what to do when that happens. So that's the kind of flogging that the Sanhedrin would have imposed upon the apostles that day. And then the text reads, they went out from the Sanhedrin happy that they had merited to bear humiliation for his name. In other words, they saw it as fulfilling prophecy of Jesus, that they would one day be handed over and that they would suffer this, and that because that had happened, it meant they were fulfilling what Jesus wanted them to do, because this is only going to happen if they're doing what Jesus wanted them to do. So that's why they leave happy. They did not refrain from teaching every day in the temple. In other words, they didn't listen to anything that was said to them there. And in homes, and to announce the good news of Jesus the Messiah. So the flogging does not deter the disciples. In fact, it spurs them on. And Jesus taught them that those who suffered persecution for his name's sake would be blessed. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of sharing in a portion of the suffering of Jesus. And they continued to teach in his name daily in the temple. They continued to proclaim the good news. The group of followers in the community continued to expand. And after releasing the apostles, the chief priests of the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin now choose to ignore their defiance and to ignore them completely. Never again are Jesus' followers brought before a Sanhedrin in this kind of manner. They truly follow Gamaliel's advice, and they just let it go. The disciples then enjoyed a season of peace as they went out fearlessly preaching the kingdom. So Gamaliel gives them this powerful period where they are free to be on the Temple Mount, in synagogues, in temple services, proclaiming and teaching about Jesus the Messiah. All because of his well-reasoned argument. All right, so that is where we will close today. And as I said, we will meet next week, but then there will be a hiatus through June and July. And so when we resume, when I resume teaching on Sunday mornings again, Be'ezrat Hashem, God willing, beginning of August, we will pick up in Acts 6. And we'll probably have a review and so forth for that to get our bearings straight. But I think it's a good place to pick back up because this is a natural kind of division in the book of Acts. It's a natural kind of period for this community, right? They are now free from religious persecution, right? So that's That's pretty significant, kind of nice book in there. And that's where we're now going to pick up with what does it look like now that they're out from under the thumb of the Sanhedrin and the religious leadership, and they can just kind of go full bar. What does the community look like then? How does it establish itself? How does it establish authority, hierarchy? How does it work these details out? All right, so that's where we will pick up then. All right, so let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the scriptures. Amen.